exploring the possibilities. And I know it started with a more theological, philosophical kind of foundation, but we've got to have the right thinking about it to really understand how prayer works, to have the right practice of prayer. So I do hope that you're finding the stuff we've covered so far helpful in your prayer lives, and it's not just, you know, theoretical stuff. So today, I want to look at imagining the possibilities with prayer. Could you for a moment just close your eyes and imagine a better world? What would a better world look like to you? We can open your eyes. John Lennon once wrote a song that became famous called Imagine. And he imagined small. He started the song saying, imagine there's no heaven. This morning I want to ask you to imagine that there is a heaven. To imagine that there's a good God in that heaven. To imagine that he's an all-powerful God who loves you. And won't you imagine that your prayers could touch the heart of God and change his mind about future realities in this world? Doesn't that put a different spin on prayer? If your prayers could actually touch the heart of God, move God, that it changes his mind about future realities in this world. And if that was the case, wouldn't that change the way you pray? How would you pray differently if you knew that you could move God in that way? And so the title of this morning's message is Imagine Prayers That Touch God's Heart and Change His Mind. But before we allow our imaginations to run away with us, we need to overcome a little theological hurdle to do with prayer. Now, for many of you, this might seem totally irrelevant, but I just couldn't get away from having to deal with this issue in today's message. I didn't want to, but God wouldn't let up. He just kept saying to me, you've got to deal with this thing. And so I think for someone here, or for maybe a few people here, who are a little bit more analytical about how does prayer actually work, maybe this has been something that's been holding you back in your prayer life. And maybe dealing with this is going to help you go forward in your prayer life. And so here's the thing. In our last message, I spoke about approaching God. How do we approach God in prayer? And we said we approach him with reverence and awe, with humility, and with confidence, because we're in Christ. But I described the God that we approach as being this all-powerful, sovereign, all-knowing God. And if that is the case, then it creates a little bit of a theological problem for us in prayer, doesn't it? Because if God already knows everything, he knows the end from the beginning, he has his perfect will, he's sovereignly in control, and he is all-powerful to bring that into being, then isn't the future already determined? And if that is the case, what good does prayer do besides just coming into the presence of God to commune with God, to discern his will? What good does prayer do in terms of actually praying and asking God to do things? Prayers of petition or supplication or intercession. Asking God to come and do something. Why pray like that if God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and sovereign? It's a bit of a contradiction, isn't it? And yet we know God tells us to pray and to ask him for things. And so maybe this is rattling your cage a little bit, making you feel a bit uncomfortable. I hope it is, because then it means you're listening and you're thinking about it. But if it is, don't worry, because we're going to shatter the cage in a moment. So the question is, if God is in control, why pray? And there are two different aspects of God's nature which, if you emphasize one over the other, you end up with a different view on this. The first one that causes this problem is God's sovereignty. Sovereignty means supreme, over everything and in control. And we believe that God is sovereign. But if he's sovereign, then what difference do our little prayers make? The other aspect of God's nature is his love. We sung this morning about his unending love, his amazing love. Jesus loves me. We know that to be true as well. The Bible says God is love. And the thing is, if he's in a love relationship with you and me, he's got to have given us a free will to choose to be in that relationship. And so, today is Stacy and my 14th anniversary, and she chose to marry me. I chose to marry her. It was a mutual decision out of our free will and in love that we came into this relationship. And so if it was one of those arranged marriages that was forced upon us and we even didn't even like each other, it wouldn't be the same, would it? And that's what our relationship to God would be like if he was all sovereignty and no love. But he's love. If he had made us that we had to love him back, if he made us like robots, that wouldn't be love. And so we can see these two different aspects of God. He's in control, he's sovereign, but because he's love, he has given us free will to choose to follow him or not to. And every day we make hundreds, if not thousands, of decisions using our free will. And if I choose to do something silly, if I choose to do something that harms somebody else, we can't say God is responsible for that. Because if you say God is sovereignly in control and we have no free will, then God is ultimately accountable for Hitler killing millions of people. Doesn't make sense. And so we want to uphold these two truths of God, and yet they don't seem to quite gel. But there is a key that unlocks this whole problem. And the key is this, that God is outside of time. You see, we put God into our thinking of time. We see time as sequential and chronological, and we're on this track, and things that have happened in the past are there, and this is now, and this is going forward. And we believe that God knows the end from the beginning, and so he has foreknowledge, but we think about it as though he's on the track with us. And like God can see what's going to happen in the future, but he's in it with us, and therefore, because he knows it, and he's all-powerful, and he's sovereign, that thing has to happen, and nothing can change it. But God is outside of time. He's looking at the track of time like a movie reel. Because time is just a dimension of the universe. God created the universe with the dimensions of time, space, energy, and matter. Time is a part of his creation. God is timeless. And so he looks at time like a movie reel. And he can see the moment that Adam and Eve chose, using their free will, to eat the fruit and rebel against him. He can see the moment that Daniel cried out to him in faith in the lion's den, asking for help. And God responded and sent angels to hold the lion's mouths closed. He can see the moment that his son Jesus died on the cross willingly after saying, "Father, take this cup from me, that not my will be done, but yours." And willingly Jesus died on the cross, exercising his free will in a way that lined up with God's will. He can see the moment that I proposed to Stacy and she said yes, using her free will. You can see the moment that Jesus is going to come back at the consummation of the age to redeem the whole world. And he looks at it as though he's seeing it all simultaneously, allowing us to use our free will for decisions on the way, and yet sovereignly in control because he's outside of time. And for a lot of Christians, especially those of a traditional Calvinist background, this is a big theological problem. And so if you've had that kind of influence, you need to know that there is a resolution. It's that God is outside of time. He's sovereignly in control, and he allows us to exercise our God-given free will because he is a God of love. And so C.S. Lewis explains this in his book, Mere Christianity, which I personally believe is the greatest book outside of the Bible. He says, suppose God is outside and above the timeline. In that case, what we call tomorrow is visible to him in just the same way as what we call today. All the days are now for him. That's the thing that resolved it. And so we can pray to God and ask him to change stuff without it getting in the way of his sovereignty. In fact, he wants us to do that. So does that mean that God changes his mind? Doesn't that sound like it's belittling God? That God, with his perfect will and his perfect knowledge, would change his mind? I believe he does. In the words of God speaking himself to us directly, in the Old Testament, he says, firstly in Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change. And the Bible tells us many times, God doesn't change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's an unchanging God. But then in Hosea 11:8, he says, my heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. And so God's unchanging, but there he says, his heart has changed. And there are a few stories in the Bible where we see that God's heart changed about something, his mind changed. One is in Exodus chapter 32. You'll probably remember the story. Moses was on top of the mountain, meeting with God. God was giving him the Ten Commandments. And at the same time, the Israelites fell into idolatry and were worshipping a golden calf. And God was so angry with them. He said to Moses, this is what the people have done, and I'm just going to wipe them out and start a new nation out of you. And Moses interceded for the people and said, Lord, don't do that. Think of your promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he appealed to God's promises, God's nature. He said, you are the God who is slow to anger, abounding in love and compassion. He appealed to God's heart. He said, these are your people, the people that you've brought out of Egypt, the people that you love. Why would you do that to your people? Think of how the Egyptians, what would the Egyptians think if you did this after all that you've done there? And so Moses appealed to God's reason and his heart. Another instance is with Jonah. Remember the story? God had sent Jonah to Nineveh. He went off on his detour, swallowed by a whale, came out, finally went to Nineveh, gave the message that God is going to destroy you people because you are living in idolatry and rebellion against God, and this is going to happen in 40 days' time. The Lord has decreed it. Just a proclamation. And the people repented. From the king down to the peasants, they sincerely repented. And God changed his mind. In both of these passages of scripture, it says, the Lord changed his mind. So why does God change his mind? We see he has an unchanging nature, but he can change his mind. Charles Finney, the 19th century revivalist and father of the Great Awakening in America, said, if you ask why he ever answers prayer at all, the answer must be because he is unchangeable. Sounds contradictory, but think about it. An unchanging God, a man in sin, who's destined for destruction. The man repents sincerely cries out to God in repentance, confessing his sin. What is a God with an unchanging nature of love and mercy going to do to the change in a person? He has to have a change of heart and a change in mind to be true to his unchanging nature. And that gives us great hope. So to give a little bit more of a real personal illustration. Early in Stacy and my relationship, we were dating. After a few months, we had fallen in love. We told each other that we loved one another. And then the one day, she broke the news to me that she had decided that she was going to go with one of her best girlfriends, lady friends, to work on a passenger cruise liner for 6 months or something. And I couldn't bear to be apart from her for a day, let alone 6 months, head over heels in love. And so what did I do? I wimped out and started crying and said to her, but I love you so much. Please don't go. I can't bear to be apart from you for so long. And you know what happened? She had a change of heart, which changed her mind, and so she didn't go. Who knows how things would have gone, unfolded, if she hadn't had that change of heart there. Now, I didn't present her any new information. I had already told her that I loved her. I already told her that I liked spending time with her. So I didn't give her new information. It wasn't a new reason that changed her mind. I brought my heart. I shared my feelings. I expressed it. That touched her heart, which changed her mind. And God is the same. He has a heart and a mind. And so I'm calling our God a thinky-feely God. I don't mean that in any way to be irreverent to God. But he's a thinky-feely God. He thinks, he has reason, but he also has feelings and emotions. He has a heart and a mind. And we know that God doesn't actually have physical parts of a human body. He has spirit. And so when the Bible uses these terms, his heart, his mind, Daniel prayed earlier about God's hand not being too short to reach or his ear too dull to hear. God doesn't have body parts. The theological term for this is anthropomorphism. It's giving God bodily parts and describing real spiritual things. And so in some spiritual way, God has a heart and a mind. And that shouldn't surprise us that he has thoughts and feelings, reasoning and emotions, because we are made in the image of God and we have thoughts and feelings. And so it makes perfect sense for God to have thoughts and feelings. And yet I think somehow, maybe it's just me, I don't know, but somehow I think we've put God in this box of being this all-reasoning God and a God of will and purpose. And so we come to him with our thoughts and we want to try and reason with him. And God says to Isaiah, come reason, let us reason together. So you can reason with God, but he's more than that. He's mind and heart, he's task-oriented and people-oriented. It's the popular thing in businesses and organizations to see how staff members can fit in. You see how they're more task-oriented or people-oriented. Task-oriented people want to get the job done. They've got the goal, we've got to do everything we can to get the goal, get the job done. People-oriented people are like, well, let's do it together. We're a team. How's everyone feeling? Come, guys. Let's head in this general direction. How are you doing? It's a together thing. And it's more important that everybody stays happily together than actually achieving the goal. So, who has more task-oriented? Okay, and more oriented, people-oriented? Okay, so it's a fairly even mix. And it's not right or wrong. We just have different leanings, naturally. God is both. He's task-oriented and people-oriented. He has a task of redeeming creation. And at the end of the age, it will happen. But it's not at the expense of people. Because the creation he's redeeming are a people for himself, a people to be his own. And so he's purposeful and personal at the same time. And I think maybe we put him in the first box, the thinky God, but he's a thinky, feely God. And so I think we see how to pray to God in this way in the first few verses of the Lord's model prayer. Matthew 6, 9 to 11. Jesus teaches us to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." That's personal. That's appealing to his heart. And then it shifts. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Praying for God's will to be done, that's about his purpose. Not the personal side. And then it changes back. "Give us today our daily bread." The first part of the personal was us adoring God. The second part is asking God, "Give us today our daily bread. Please provide for us." And it goes on with a list of asking God to do stuff for us. It appeals to his heart, it's personal, and then it appeals to his mind. And so he's a thinky, feely God. And he invites us through prayer to come into partnership with him. He calls us to be partners, not in crime, but partners in the divine. And so Paul, the Apostle Paul, could write about his ministry team to the Corinthian church and say, "We are God's co-workers." He says, "as God's partners." Paul understood he was in partnership with the God of the universe. We partner with God in prayer. But it's very much a senior-junior partnership. Believe me, God is doing most of the work to hold the universe in balance, to keep the planet spinning, to make sure the sun comes up each day and the rain comes down, and just watching over us. God's doing about 99% of it, but he asks you and me to come into partnership. He's been doing this since the creation of the world. He asked Adam to come into partnership, and Adam blew it. He asked Abraham to come into partnership, and Abraham did well, but in some way he blew it. Moses did quite a lot, but in a way he blew it. David did pretty well, but then there was a thing with Bathsheba, and he blew it. And you pretty much go through the list. New Testament, Peter, the man who had built the early church, blew it, And God doesn't seem to have changed his plan. I think he knows that we're going to blow it, but he also knows this is the best way to carry out his purpose, is to be in partnership with you and me. And one of the ways we communicate the partnership is through prayer. And so what an awesome privilege it is for us to pray. It's coming into partnership with God. And I think of it, this senior-junior partnership being a little bit like how I do stuff with my children. Often on the Sunday morning, I want to put the table out on the veranda. Either Stacey or I normally do that. And when I do it, Daniel wants to help me. So I let him. I take towards the front of the table, he takes the back. And I'm carrying 99% of the weight, and he's pretty much just tagging on at the back. And actually, it would be a lot easier for me to do it without him. Because now I've got to watch out that it's not knocking him and stuff. Why do I do it? Because it's building something into him. It gives him a sense of belonging and importance and purpose and identity and teaching him how to do something. And so his help's actually more of a hindrance. But you know what, in the big picture, as he grows up, these little things that we include our kids in are going to be good for them. So when I make a fire at home, the children want to come and help. So now it's dangerous, but I want them to know how to make a fire. I want them to feel that they're included. And so I let them help. And God lets us help. He calls us into partnership. And when we pray to Him, we are helping to advance His kingdom in our community. And we're probably causing Him some headaches along the way. But this is the way that God, for some reason, has chosen to advance His kingdom, is in partnership with us. Which is very humbling, but inspiring at the same time. And so Philip Yancey, in his book Prayer, says, as partners in God's work on earth, we insist that God's will be done. That's through prayer. We're insisting His will be done, while at the same time committing ourselves to whatever that may require of us. So praying and asking God to do stuff in partnership, there's a power to it, but it doesn't get us off the hook. Because then God does something in us that He then actually gets us to do a lot of the stuff we've asked Him to do through prayer. And so I asked you at the beginning, how would you pray differently if your prayers could touch God's heart and change His mind about future realities in this world? Hopefully I've explained to you that our prayers can and do touch God's heart and change His mind about real things in this world. Because He's a thinky-feely God, and this is how He's chosen to relate to us and to advance His kingdom. I hope for you that kind of switches on a light. Because for me, the theological hurdle is something that used to hold me back years back. And wanting to honor God as the sovereign God, I thought, well, really, why pray? And prayer wasn't going through the motions. But I've realized that prayer is not just giving God some information and leaving it to Him to do what He wants to do with. It's a personal engagement. See, that kind of prayer would be like having a slot machine where you pop your token of information, God, pop your token, pull the one-armed bandit, and hope that something good comes out. That's what prayer is to the only sovereign, only purposeful, only thinky God. But because He's a thinky-feely God, because we can move His heart, we can't pray to Him like that. And so prayer becomes not just a meeting of minds, but a heart to heart. And so as I've prepared this, it's just given me a better understanding of prayer. It's given me an excitement about prayer. Because I know I can bring my heart to God, and that's going to touch His heart. And not just going through the motions of prayer. And so, if your prayer life has been a going through the motions of prayer, won't you bring your heart and share it, pour it out to God, and see how it touches His heart and changes His mind about future realities in this world? He's still sovereign. He's still in control. He still has His perfect will. And so He might still say, well, I hear you, but no, this is what's happening. But I think if we can touch His heart, we might find more answers from our prayers to God. So I started off the message referring to John Lennon's song, Imagine. And I want to end off with the closing verse of his song, which I think relates to this. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. And I hope someday you'll join us to change the last line, that God's will on earth be done. If you feel like you've been missing this along the way, not bringing your heart and mind into prayer, not seeing God as a thinky-feely, purposeful and personal God, then I think we need to confess that to God. And so we're going to go to the Lord's table now and break bread. And won't you just share that with God? If you feel like you've been missing this, just tell God, God, I didn't realize, I didn't see it that way, I've been missing it. Touch His heart. Receive forgiveness. Come into communion with the Lord this morning. And let's get right with Him through the Lord's table. ask for a few helpers to